The spirit of self-sacrifice. The great work now to be accomplished is to bring up the people of God to engage in the work and exert a holy influence. They should act the part of laborers. With wisdom, caution, and love, they should labor for the salvation of neighbors and friends. There is too distant a feeling manifested. The cross is not laid right hold of and borne as it should be. All should feel that they are their brother's keeper, that they are in a great degree responsible for the souls of those around them. The brethren err when they leave this work all to the ministers. The harvest is great, and the laborers are few. Those who are of good repute, whose lives are in accordance with their faith, can be workmen. They can converse with others and urge upon them the importance of the truth. They must not wait for the ministers and neglect a plain duty which God has left for them to perform. Some of our ministers feel but little disposition to take upon them the burden of the work of God and labor with that disinterested benevolence which characterized the life of our divine Lord. The churches, as a general rule, are farther advanced than some of the ministers. They have had faith in the testimonies which God has been pleased to give and have acted upon them, while some of the preachers are far behind. They profess to believe the testimonies borne, and some do harm by making them an iron rule for those who have had no experience in reference to them, but they fail to carry them out themselves. They have had repeated testimonies, which they have utterly disregarded. The course of such is not consistent. The people of God generally feel a united interest in the spread of the truth. They cheerfully contribute toward a liberal support of those who labor in word and doctrine. And I saw that it is the duty of those who have the responsibility of distributing means to see that the liberalities of the church are not squandered. Some of these liberal brethren have been laboring for years with shattered nerves and broken-down constitutions, caused by excessive labor in the past to obtain possessions here, and now, as they freely give a portion of the substance which has cost them so much, it is the duty of those who labor in word and doctrine to manifest a zeal and self-sacrifice, at least equal to that shown by these brethren. God's servants must go out free. They must know in whom they trust. There is power in Christ and His salvation to make them free men. And unless they are free in Him, they cannot build up His church and gather in souls. Will God send out a man to rescue souls from the snare of Satan when His own feet are entangled in the net? God's servants must not be wavering. If their feet are sliding, how can they say to those of a fearful heart, "Be strong"? God would have His servants hold up the feeble hands and strengthen the wavering. Those who are not prepared to do this would better first labor for themselves and pray until they are endowed with power from on high. God is displeased with the lack of self-denial in some of His servants. They have not the burden of the work upon them. They seem to be in a death-like stupor. Angels of God stand amazed and ashamed of this lack of self-denial and perseverance. While the author of our salvation was laboring and suffering for us, He denied Himself, and His whole life was one continued scene of toil and privation. He could have passed His days on earth in ease and plenty, and appropriated to Himself the pleasures of this life. But He considered not His own convenience. He lived to do others good. He suffered to save others from suffering. He endured to the end and finished the work which was given Him to do. All this was to save us from ruin. And now, can it be that we, the unworthy objects of so great love, will seek a better position in this life than was given to our Lord? Every moment of our lives we have been partakers of the blessings of His great love, and for this very reason, we cannot fully realize the depths of ignorance and misery from which we have been saved. Can we look upon Him whom our sins have pierced and not be willing to drink with Him the bitter cup of humiliation and sorrow? Can we look upon Christ crucified and wish to enter His kingdom in any other way than through much tribulation? The preachers are not all given up to the work of God, as He requires them to be. Some have felt that the lot of a preacher was hard, because they had to be separated from their families. They forget that once it was harder, laboring, than it is now. Once there were but few friends of the cause. They forget those upon whom God laid the burden of the work in the past. There were but a few then who received the truth as the result of much labor. God's chosen servants wept and prayed for a clear understanding of truth, and suffered privation and much self-denial in order to carry it to others. Step by step, they followed as God's opening providence led the way. They did not study their own convenience or shrink at hardships. Through these men, God prepared the way and made the truth plain to the understanding of every honest mind. Everything has been made ready to the hands of ministers who have since embraced the truth, yet some of them have failed to take upon them the burden of the work. They seek for an easier lot, a less self-denying position. This earth is not the resting place of Christians, much less for the chosen ministers of God. They forget that Christ left his riches and glory in heaven and came to earth to die, and that he has commanded us to love one another even as he has loved us. They forget those of whom the world was not worthy, who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and were afflicted and tormented. I was shown the Waldenses and what they suffered for their religion. They conscientiously studied the Word of God and lived up to the light which shone upon them. They were persecuted and driven from their homes. Their possessions, gained by hard labor, were taken from them, and their houses burned. They fled to the mountains and there suffered incredible hardships. They endured hunger, fatigue, cold, and nakedness. The only clothing which many of them could obtain was the skins of animals. And yet the scattered and homeless ones would assemble to unite their voices in singing and praising God that they were accounted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. They encouraged and cheered one another and were grateful for even their miserable retreat. Many of their children sickened and died from cold and hunger, yet the parents did not for a moment think of yielding their religion. They prized the love and favor of God far above earthly ease or worldly riches. They received consolation from God, and with pleasing anticipations, looked forward to the recompense of reward. Again, I was shown Martin Luther, whom God raised up to do a special work. How precious to him was the knowledge of truth revealed in the Word of God. His mind was starving for something sure upon which to build his hope that God would be his Father and heaven his home. The new and precious light which dawned upon him from the Word of God was of priceless value, and he thought that if he went forth with it, he could convince the world. He stood up against the ire of a fallen church and strengthened those who with him were feasting upon the rich truths contained in the Word of God. Luther was God's chosen instrument to tear off the garb of hypocrisy from the papal church and expose her corruption. He raised his voice zealously and in the power of the Holy Spirit rebuked the existing sins of the leaders of the people. Proclamations went forth to kill him wherever he might be found. He seemed left to the mercies of a superstitious people who were obedient to the head of the Roman Church. Yet, he counted not his life dear unto himself. Luther knew that he was not safe anywhere, yet he trembled not. The light which he saw and feasted upon was life to him, and was of more value than all the treasures of earth. Earthly treasures he knew would fail, but the rich truths opened to his understanding, operating upon his heart, would live, and if obeyed, would lead him to immortality. When summoned to Augsburg to answer for his faith, he obeyed the summons. That one lone man who had stirred the rage of priests and people was arraigned before those who had caused the world to tremble. A meek lamb surrounded by angry lions. Yet for the sake of Christ and the truth, he stood up undaunted, and with holy eloquence, which the truth alone can inspire, he gave the reasons of his faith. His enemies tried by various means to silence the bold advocate for truth. At first they flattered him, and held out the promise that he should be exalted and honored. But life and honors were valueless to him if purchased at the sacrifice of the truth. Brighter and clearer shone the Word of God upon his understanding, giving him a more vivid sense of the errors, corruptions, and hypocrisy of the papacy. His enemies then sought to intimidate him and cause him to renounce his faith, but he boldly stood in defense of the truth. He was ready to die for his faith if God required, but to yield it, never. God preserved his life. He bade angels attend him and baffle the rage and purposes of his enemies, and bring him unharmed through the stormy conflict. The calm, dignified power of Luther humbled his enemies and dealt a most dreadful blow to the papacy. The great and proud men in power meant that his blood should atone for the mischief he had done their cause. Their plans were laid, but a mightier than they had charge of Luther. His work was not finished. The friends of Luther hastened his departure from Augsburg. He left the city by night, mounted upon a horse without bridle, himself unarmed and without boots or spurs. In great weariness he pursued his journey until he was among his friends. Again the indignation of the papists was aroused, and they resolved to stop the mouth of that fearless advocate of truth. They summoned him to Worms, fully determined to make him answer for his folly. He was in feeble health, yet he did not excuse himself. He well knew the dangers that were before him. He knew that his powerful enemies would take any measure to silence him. They were crying for his blood as eagerly as the Jews clamored for the blood of Christ. Yet he trusted in that God who preserved the three worthies in the burning fiery furnace. His anxiety and care were not for himself. He sought not his own ease, but his great anxiety was that the truth, to him so precious, should not be exposed to the insults of the ungodly. He was ready to die rather than allow its enemies to triumph. As he entered Worms, thousands of persons pressed around and followed him. Emperors and others in high authority were attended with no greater company. The excitement was intense, and one in that throng, with a shrill and plaintive voice, chanted a funeral dirge to warn Luther of what awaited him. But the reformer had counted the cost and was ready to seal his testimony with his blood, if God so ordained. Luther was about to appear to answer for his faith before a most imposing assembly, and he looked to God in faith for strength. For a little time his courage and faith were tested. Perils in every form were presented before him. He became sad. Clouds gathered around him and hid from him the face of God. He longed to go forth with a confident assurance that God was with him. He could not be satisfied unless he was shut in with God. With broken cries, he sent up his agonizing prayer to heaven. His spirit at times seemed to faint, as his enemies, in his imagination, multiplied before him. He trembled at his danger. I saw that God, in his wise providence, prepared him in this way, that he might not forget in whom to trust, and that he should not rush on presumptuously into danger. As his own instrument, God was fitting him for the great work before him. Luther's prayer was heard. His courage and faith returned as he met his enemies. Meek as a lamb, he stood, surrounded by the great men of the earth, who, like angry wolves, fastened their eyes upon him, hoping to awe him with their power and greatness. But he had taken hold of the strength of God and feared not. His words were spoken with such majesty and power that his enemies could do nothing against him. God was speaking through Luther, and he had brought together sovereigns and professed wise men, that he might publicly bring to naught their wisdom, and that they all might see the strength and firmness of feeble man when leaning upon God, his eternal rock. The calm bearing of Luther was in striking contrast to the passion and rage exhibited by those so-called great men. They could not frighten him into a recantation of the truth. In noble simplicity and calm firmness, he stood like a rock. The opposition of his enemies, their rage and threats, like a mighty wave, surged against him and broke harmless at his feet. He remained unmoved. They were chagrined that their power, which had caused kings and nobles to tremble, should be thus despised by a humble man, and they longed to make him feel their wrath by torturing his life away. But one who is mightier than the potentates of earth had charge of this fearless witness. God had a work for him to do. He must yet suffer for the truth. He must see it weighed through bloody persecutions. He must see it clothed in sackcloth and covered with reproach by fanatics. He must live to justify it, and to be its defender when the mighty powers of earth should seek to tear it down. He must live to see it triumph, and tear away the errors and superstitions of the papacy. Luther gained a victory at Worms, which weakened the papacy, the news of which spread to other kingdoms and nations. It was an effectual blow in favor of the Reformation. Ministers who are preaching present truth were held up to me in contrast with the leading men of the Reformation. Especially was Luther's devoted, zealous life placed beside the lives of some of our preachers. He proved his undying love for the truth by his courage, his calm firmness, his self-denial. He encountered trials and sacrifices, and at times suffered the deepest anguish of soul, while standing in defense of the truth. Yet he murmured not. He was hunted like a wild beast of prey, yet for Christ's sake he endured all cheerfully. The last merciful message is entrusted to God's humble, faithful servants of this time. God has led along those who would not shun responsibility, and has laid burdens upon them, and has through them presented to his people a plan of systematic benevolence in which all can engage and work in harmony. This system has been carried out and has worked like magic. It liberally sustains the preachers and the cause. As soon as the preachers ceased their opposition and stood out of the way, the people heartily responded to the call and prized the system. Everything is made convenient and easy for the preachers, that they may work, free from embarrassment. Our people have taken hold with a will and an interest which is not to be found among any other class. And God is displeased with preachers who now complain and fail to throw their whole energies into this all-important work. They are without excuse, yet some are deceived and think that they are sacrificing much and are having a hard time, when they really know nothing about suffering, self-denial, or want. They may often be weary, so would they be if they were dependent on manual labor for a support. Some have thought it would be easier to labor with their hands, and have often expressed their choice to do so. Such do not know what they are talking about. They are deceiving themselves. Some have very expensive families to provide for, and they lack management. They do not realize that they are indebted to the cause of God for their homes and all that they have. They have not realized how much it costs to live. Should they engage in manual labor, they would not be free from anxiety and weariness. They could not, while laboring to support their families, be sitting down at their own fireside. It is only a few weary hours that a laboring man with a family dependent upon him for support can spend with his family at home. Some ministers do not love industrious labor, and they have cherished a feeling of dissatisfaction which is very unreasonable. God has marked every murmuring thought and word and feeling. Heaven is insulted by such an exhibition of weakness and lack of devotion to the cause of God. Not all who are preaching the truth realize that their testimony and example are deciding the destiny of souls. If they are unfaithful in their mission and become careless in their work, souls will be lost as the result. If they are self-sacrificing and faithful in the work which the Master has given them to do, they will be instrumental in the salvation of many. Some permit trifles to divert them from the work. Bad roads, rainy weather, or little matters at home are sufficient excuses for them to leave the work of laboring for souls. And frequently, this is done at the most important time in the work. When an interest has been raised and the minds of the people are agitated, the interest is left to die out because the minister chooses a more pleasant and easy field. Those who pursue this course show plainly that they do not have the burden of the work upon them. They wish to be carried by the people. They are not willing to endure the privations and hardships which are ever the lot of a true shepherd. Some have no experience in taking hold of the work as though it was of vital importance. They do not enter upon it with zeal and earnestness, which would show they are doing work that will have to bear the test of the judgment. They work too much in their own strength. They do not make God their trust, and therefore errors and imperfections mark all their efforts. They do not give the Lord an opportunity to do anything for them. They do not walk by faith, but by sight. They will go no faster or farther than they can see. They do not seem to understand that venturing something for the truth's sake has any part in their religious experience. Some go from their homes to labor in the gospel field, but do not act as though the truths which they speak were a reality to them. Their actions show that they have not experienced the saving power of the truth themselves. When out of the desk, they appear to have no burden for the truth. They labor, sometimes apparently to profit, but more frequently to no profit. Such feel as much entitled to the wages they receive as though they had earned them. Notwithstanding, their unconsecration has cost more labor, anxiety, and pain of heart to those laborers who have the burden of the work upon them than all their efforts have done good. Such are not profitable workmen, but they will have to bear this responsibility themselves. It is often the case that ministers are inclined to visit almost entirely among the churches, devoting their time and strength where their labor will do no good. Frequently, the churches are in advance of the ministers who labor among them, and would be in a more prosperous condition if those ministers would keep out of their way and give them an opportunity to work. The efforts of such ministers to build up the churches only tear them down. The theory of the truth is presented over and over again, but it is not accompanied by the vitalizing power of God. They manifest a listless indifference, the spirit is contagious, and the churches lose their interest and burden for the salvation of others. Thus, by their preaching and example, the ministers lull the people to carnal security. If they would leave the churches, go out into new fields, and labor to raise up churches, they would understand their ability and what it costs to bring souls out to take their position upon the truth. And they would then realize how careful they should be that their example and influence might never discourage or weaken those whom it had required so much hard, prayerful labor to convert to the truth. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Galatians 6, verse 4. The churches give of their means to sustain the ministers in their labors. What have they to encourage them in their liberality? Some ministers labor from month to month and accomplish so little that the churches become disheartened. They cannot see that anything is being done to convert souls to the truth, nor to make those who are church members more spiritual or fervent in their love to God and His truth. Those who are handling sacred things should be wholly consecrated to the work. They should possess an unselfish interest in it and a fervent love for perishing souls. If they do not have this, they have mistaken their mission and should cease their labor of teaching others, for they do more harm than they can possibly do good. Some ministers display themselves but do not feed the flock that are perishing for meat in due season. There is a disposition with some to shrink from opposition. They fear to go into new places because of the darkness and the conflicts they expect to meet. This is cowardice. The people must be met where they are. They need stirring appeals and practical as well as doctrinal discourses. Precept backed up by example will have a powerful influence. A faithful shepherd will not study his own ease and convenience, but will labor for the interest of the sheep. In this great work he will forget self. In his search for the lost sheep, he will not realize that he himself is weary, cold, and hungry. He has but one object in view, to save the lost and wandering sheep at whatever expense it may be to himself. His wages will not influence him in his labor, nor turn him from his duty. He has received his commission from the majesty of heaven, and he expects his reward when the work entrusted to him is done. For the paragraph on Bible study, omitted in this article, see The Importance of Bible Study, p. 121. The glorious results that attended the ministry of the chosen disciples of Christ were the effect of bearing about in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Some of those who testified of Christ were unlearned and ignorant men, but grace and truth reigned in their hearts, inspiring and purifying their lives and controlling their actions. They were living representatives of the mind and spirit of Christ. They were living epistles known and read of all men. They were hated and persecuted by all who would not receive the truth they preached and who despised the cross of Christ. Wicked men will not oppose a form of godliness, nor reject a popular ministry which presents no cross for them to bear. The natural heart will raise no serious objection to a religion in which there is nothing to make the transgressor of the law tremble or bring to bear upon the heart and conscience the terrible realities of a judgment to come. It is the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God which raises opposition and leads the natural heart to rebel. The truth that saves the soul must not only come from God, but His Spirit must attend its communication to others, else it falls powerless before opposing influences. Oh, that the truth might fall from the lips of God's servants with such power as to burn its way to the hearts of the people! Ministers must be endued with power from on high. When the truth in its simplicity and strength, as it is in Jesus, is brought to bear against the spirit of the world, condemning its exciting pleasures and corrupting charms, it will then be plainly seen that there is no concord between Christ and Belial. The natural heart cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. An unconsecrated minister, presenting the truth in an unimpassioned manner, his own soul unmoved by the truths he speaks to others, will do only harm. Every effort he makes only lowers the standard. Selfish interest must be swallowed up in deep anxiety for the salvation of souls. Some ministers have labored, not because they dared not do otherwise, not because the woe was upon them, but having in view the wages they were to receive. Said the angel, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Malachi 1, verse 10. It is entirely wrong to hire every errand that is done for the Lord. The treasury of the Lord has been drained by those who have been only an injury to the cause. If ministers give themselves wholly to the work of God and devote all their energies to building up His cause, they will have no lack. As regards temporal things, they have a better portion than their Lord, and better than His chosen disciples, whom He sent forth to save perishing man. Our great exemplar, who was in the brightness of His Father's glory, was despised and rejected of men. Reproach and falsehood followed Him. His chosen disciples were living examples of the life and spirit of their Master. They were honored with stripes and imprisonment, and it was finally their portion to seal their ministry with their blood. When ministers are so interested in the work that they love it as a part of their existence, then they can say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, verse 35-39. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter 5, verse 1-4. Bible examples of self-sacrifice.
We feel pained beyond measure to see some of our ministers hovering about the churches, apparently putting forth some little effort, but having next to nothing to show for their labors. The field is the world. Let them go out into the unbelieving world and labor to convert souls to the truth. We refer our brethren and sisters to the example of Abraham going up to Mount Moriah to offer his only son at the command of God. Here was obedience and sacrifice. Moses was in kingly courts, and a prospective crown was before him. But he turned away from the tempting bribe and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 26. The apostles counted not their lives dear unto themselves, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Paul and Silas suffered the loss of all things. They suffered scourging, and were in no gentle manner thrown upon the cold floor of a dungeon in a most painful position, their feet elevated and fastened in the stocks. Did repinings and complaints then reach the ear of the jailer? Oh no! From the inner prison, voices broke the silence of midnight with songs of joy and praise to God. These disciples were cheered by a deep and earnest love for the cause of their Redeemer, for which they suffered. As the truth of God fills our hearts, absorbs our affections, and controls our lives, we also will count it joy to suffer for the truth's sake. No prison walls, no martyr's stake, can then daunt or hinder us in the great work. Come, O my soul, to Calvary. Mark the humble life of the Son of God. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Behold his ignominy, his agony in Gethsemane, and learn what self-denial is. Are we suffering want? So was Christ, the majesty of heaven, but his poverty was for our sake. Are we ranked among the rich? So was he, but he consented for our sake to become poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. In Christ, we have self-denial exemplified. His sacrifice consisted not merely in leaving the royal courts of heaven, in being tried by wicked men as a criminal and pronounced guilty, and in being delivered up to die as a malefactor, but in bearing the weight of the sins of the world. The life of Christ rebukes our indifference and coldness. We are near the close of time, when Satan has come down, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. He is working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The warfare has been left in our hands by our great leader for us to carry forward with vigor. We are not doing a 20th part of what we might do if we were awake. The work is retarded by love of ease and a lack of the self-denying spirit of which our Savior has given us an example in his life.